Power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we worship thee, Lord. And as we seek to do these very things, to be wholly obedient, submitted to thee, Lord, conquering within and without. Again, Lord, grant grace for us to apprehend thy word, to receive it, to understand it, to live it. We might bear fruit unto God. We ask these things through our Lord Jesus. Amen. 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 Well, last time when we began this passage, we considered, which is the basis of Paul's instruction, to be strong. That's a commandment. We'll look at that later in more detail. How can you tell someone to be strong, right? We'll look at that. Not this morning, I don't think. And to put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. And he says this, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is the reason you need to be strong. This is the reason we need to take on the whole armor of God and to stand. Because we are engaged in a war against invisible spiritual powers. So he says, wherefore take unto the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And I'd like to talk then, having looked at the principalities and powers that exist in the heavenlies, I'd like us to look at what Paul means by the evil day. We as human beings tend to be self-centered. And, we outgrow it a little. Who has not seen a toddler, 1 or 2 years of age, almost drunk with delight at being the center of attention in a room, in a social setting? We've all seen that, haven't we? That the little child is, and they realize, well, everyone's looking at me, and what can I do next? And they're just, it's intoxicating. Center of attention. Where the child is the center of our attention, and it's the center of its own attention. And many people remain that way their whole lives. Now, it's kind of embarrassing to act like a little child, so they become more subtle at it. And then they fake some humility, and it's no less intoxicating. People that are in the entertainment industry. But because we are prone to be so self-centered as human beings, we can often interpret these kinds of passages within the confines of our own little lives. I remember hearing a preacher many years ago, and he was disdainful, and rightly so. I think, forgive me ladies, I think it was a woman teaching women how to stand strong with God when you're really going through it, like when the dishwasher breaks. you know. How pathetic. How pathetic.
If that's what you think really going through is all about, you are in for a very rude awakening one day. But this is a very self-centered way of looking at these things. And I hope that we can get a vision for what's going on in a greater capacity. Now, the apostle does deal with the micro, very small, and the macro, right? We wrestle, take on the armor of God. We noted this last time, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle against principalities. And wrestling is a one-on-one combat, grappling, weaponless. And you don't wrestle in armor because it's heavy. And so the apostle is mixing two metaphors to point out the intimate struggle that involves every muscle. You think of wrestling, it really does, in terms of combat, use everything. I couldn't, you know, prove it on a biomechanical level, and I wouldn't want to argue with anyone. But just think with me for a moment. If you think of boxing, it's mostly arms. I mean, you've got to have a core, and you dance around and all of that. But if you compare boxing, where you're throwing blows, to wrestling, where every muscle is involved in grappling with your opponent. And that, I believe, is what the apostle has in view, is that it engages every ounce of your energy, every part of you, and it's really up close. That's the micro. The macro, the big picture, is the fact that we're dealing with kingdoms, with principalities, with powers. Satan's kingdom. And it's large and wide. It's global. And you are one soldier in an army that is engaged in an intense, intimate conflict with these evil spiritual powers. This is the apostle's message. Now, the armor he tells us to put on is simply Jesus Christ, expressed in a different way. We'll look at this another occasion when we look at the warfare, perhaps next week. One of the things that Moses sang in his song upon the emancipation of Israel from Egypt and their being baptized through the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army being drowned therein, and they sang the song of Moses. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea. And in the midst of his song, the Lord is a man of war. There's a battle going on. In writing to the Hebrews, the apostle said, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Who set the race before us? God did. Paul wrote to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Who set the fight before us? God did. We are engaged in our generation, thousands of years down the chain, in the long-standing war between good and evil. This is a known thing. Even atheists recognize that there is good and evil and that they're in conflict with one another. They don't recognize perhaps the depth and the degree and all of the details of this warfare. And the apostle says that we need to take on the whole armor of God so that we're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And those wiles apply both in the wrestling, the intimate one-on-one, and in the larger scale. There are tricks. Wiles, sly, cunning, deceitful, intelligent deception. Wiles, clever, tricky, cunning. The wiles of the devil. From the top down, so to speak. From the prince in the principality, the prince of the power of the air, right through his lowest minions, he is crafty. And through crafty means, wants to overcome, overpower, distract, disable his opponents. Which are all human beings, in as much as they are made in the image of God, but especially those that are born of God. He is engaged
in evil schemes continually to try and destroy you. Collectively, globally, and we can look at that, this organized kingdom.
He says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against his wiles.
And then he says again, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And let's look at this term then, the evil day. We looked at the principalities and powers, how that they are more or less reflected in their activities and their organizational structure, similar to what we see in the earthly governments. All nature speaks of the spiritual realities, right? The Lord spake concerning Herod. When they said, get thee hence, Herod will kill thee. He said, go and tell that fox. Foxes are known to be cunning, wily. This man had his schemes. He wanted to be, as his father before him, king of the Jews. That's why he would have wanted to kill Christ. And at the Lord's trial, kangaroo court that these men had concocted, Herod wanted to see some miracle. Let's see what this is all about. And when the Lord wouldn't, what was I even worried about? See? Ambition, cunning, this infusion, this union between men and spirit, whether divine or demonic, in this case, evil spirits, manifesting their ways in men. And we looked at that. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Pride lift you up. You can see that blend there. Well, let's look at this thing, the evil day. I can assure you it's far, far more than your dishwasher breaking down. This is a term we find in Scripture, and the Apostle Paul would have had the Scriptures in mind when he wrote these things, and we should as well if we want to catch his meaning. Let's look at a few of them just to get a picture, and we'll get in more and more detail. We'll look at just a few passing references before we get into some of the meat of it. Psalm 37. We'll just break in. Verse 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Speaking about the blessings of God on the righteous. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. And we see here that evil time is used. This is a time where evil, not sin and evil are not synonymous terms. There's overlap. So we talk about an evil man, right? He's full of sin, wickedness, hatred, malice. But remember, Jeremiah had to look at figs, I think it was Jeremiah, that were so evil, couldn't be eaten. These are not figs that are murdering people or causing you to sin. They're just vile, corrupt, stinking, rotting, distasteful things. That's part of the category. And so the evil day is a time of calamity, a time of trouble. Here, famine is what is used, an evil time. It's a time of great trouble, and it is commonly trouble brought on men as part of the judgment of God. Psalm 49, while we're in the Psalms. Verse 4, I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. And he begins, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. And he goes on saying, why should I be afraid? Here the evil day is coming upon him for the sins of his youth, or former sins. And yet he's trusting in the Lord. Evil times, trouble, difficulty. we'll jump ahead before we go on and look at this in In Isaiah.
That's up. Where shall we find it here? Funeral ashes. Here we are. I was looking at it in a different Bible, evidently, and it's on a different spot on the page that I remember it. Am I the only one that does that? Pretty sure it's in chapter 45. There it is. Yeah, I'm at the right verse. Isaiah 45. We'll start in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, God is not saying he makes sin. He's saying he creates evil circumstances. Famine. Troublous times. Times of calamity. That's what he's saying to the nations. Right? And God commonly addresses the nations. Addresses the individual. And things, times come upon nations by the hand of God. And although a small number of individuals may tend to the good of the nation and God may preserve it for them, often there comes a time of judgment and calamity, and those righteous persons within the nation suffer though they are delivered. Perhaps the most extreme case of that is what Jesus warned the disciples of and the Jewish nation. The times are coming that there shall be tribulation such as was never upon the earth, no, nor ever shall be. They suffered terribly. He said, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Otherwise, no flesh would be saved. No one would survive. And yet, what happened to the elect? They were told, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, you leave your stuff, if your shirt, if your coat's in the field, just run for your lives, head for the hills. Don't take anything, not your purse, not your most favorite possession. Run with the clothes on you and head for the hills. That's how they escaped. Their deliverance was so meager. Such was the depravity and the wickedness in the city at that time. And the judgment, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, they were guilty of. Such was their wickedness. And God brought those times upon them through the Roman general Titus, I believe, who later became emperor. But he wasn't emperor at the time. He was just the general for Caesar at the time. And this is what the Lord said through Isaiah. He does it. All right, let's continue then. Let's look at another one. Proverbs chapter 16. Verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. We need to understand that. God didn't make the man wicked. He made the man knowing he was wicked, and put him in a position to do the things that needed to be done for the chastisement of the people for their good. Pharaoh, right? God needed a stubborn, proud man as ruler of Egypt to accomplish his will. But God didn't make Pharaoh's like, I want to be a righteous man, you know, and the Calvin God's like, nope, I need a wicked fella, and you're it. I know you want to be righteous, but I need somebody to judge and send to hell, so you're it. But I want to be righteous. Nope. This is my will. Zap, you're wicked. This is not what's going on. You understand that? Human beings have choice. Jesus said this clearly. It's necessary that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom they come. Like, don't you be that guy. There are plenty of volunteers to be wicked. You don't need to fill the spot. Somebody will deal with it. And God, who knows all things, puts oftentimes wicked men in positions of power to accomplish his will. Look at Jeremiah. Let's carry on here. We're trying to get a proper grasp on what the apostle meant when he said to withstand in the evil day. Chapter 17 of Jeremiah. Bit of context. Verse 15. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction. This is what they call the imprecatory prayer. Very common in the Old Testament, very appropriate for that covenant and time, whereby a righteous man being unjustly persecuted would pray that God would punish the wicked and vindicate him. That is a normal human sentiment, and it was certainly acceptable. Under the new covenant, the people of God are so imbued with grace and the spirit of redemption that they pray, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. It was not an unrighteous thing, or the prophet wouldn't have done it. But we, thank the Lord, are ministers of grace, not of the law. Hallelujah. But here, Jeremiah is praying that in the evil day, the Lord would be a pavilion to him, his hope. In fact, bring it upon them, destroy them with double destruction. Double there just means fullness, ultimate, right? Double blessing, double portion. Full, a full cup, not two cups necessarily. It's not meant literal. It's just like 10 times. If you check it out, 10 times is simply, although often it's based on a figure and you get 10 examples, or sometimes, is really, it just means everything, completeness. Thou hast changed my wages 10 times, I think, if I recall correctly, Jacob said to Laban. But it's a Hebraism that simply means you are always double-crossing me or tricking me. It could have been 50. It's not that he just checked him off on a list 10 times. Amos chapter 6. Verse 1, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calne, and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. What you have is a picture of luxury there. And I forget who it was. I know. Somebody who went to one of the meetings in Comber, where they were preaching on godly music. And I think the point was made now, I think after the brother speaking had finished, I think the elder John Dyke, I believe, stood up and said, now, I'd like to point out that we are not commanded to listen to music, but to sing. And I think the brother speaking was addressing primarily the listening to music. Do I have that right? Who went to that? I'm getting a nod. Am I representing that? Sounds right. Okay. So, I mean, you're really on thin ice quoting somebody when you weren't even there, but there it is.
And here we see that the sitting and listening to music is one of the features of a luxurious life, right? Because they didn't have earbuds that they could plug in while they mow their grass or what have you. You had to sit and listen, right? And invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Now, the Psalms will teach us that those instruments are not evil. They were used in the praise of God. It's just the context is you guys are living the high life while the people of God are suffering. And you're saying, oh, no trouble's coming on us. That's the picture, right? Ye that put far away the evil day and cause a seat of violence to come near. The evil day here, then, is a clear reference to calamity that is going to come upon them for their sin. New people are proud. And you're living luxuriously because, right, even the proverb said it, I believe, because judgment is deferred, therefore the heart of men is set on them to do wickedness or sin. I know I haven't quoted exactly. Is that Proverbs? Maybe. You think so too? So we're both right or wrong on that. So, can't see judgment coming? It's not coming. Live it up. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And you see the details, the finest of the ointments, and living on the ivory beds, you know, most precious material there, and luxury. Not grieve for the affliction of Joseph. And look what they're doing. They're the seat of violence, which is a part for the whole. Through violence they oppress and rob the poor and steal their stuff. It's not just they were only violent. They'd take everything, right? They covet their neighbor's wife. We'll see in Jeremiah the things they did. And you put away the evil day. You say, it's not coming. But again, what we're seeing here is that the evil day is a time of terrible calamity. The Apostle Paul is not making up a term. He's referring to one. Let's take an example, a more extended example of what this can look like. Now, we're going through the Old Testament, then we'll go into the New, and to get a backdrop of what we're looking at. Isaiah chapter 36. This is a bit of a picture both of the warfare and the wiles of the devil and the evil day, all in one. So we can read the passage at length. Right, here we have one of the good kings of Israel, King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up. All right, now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. We'll pause there just briefly. Hezekiah, righteous king, is there in his kingdom. The kingdom is in security. They're living. And now what has come upon them is the immediate surrounding neighbors, their brethren, part of Israel, have been overcome by the king of Assyria. Now, bear in mind, this is about 100 years after Nineveh, the center of the king of Assyria, was spared by God. Noah preached, yet 40 years and Nineveh shall be overthrown. If I got my geography right, am I on track with that? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And depending on how Bible chronologists slice it, somewhere between 75 and 100 years between Jonah's preaching and this passage in Isaiah, this occurrence in Hezekiah's life. And remember Isaiah's prophecies that'll come later in the chapter. God raise up one. God brings a day of evil. And now this Assyrian king, the current king of Assyria, who has sent Rabshakeh, his general,
He's like the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph and his brethren. He's long since dismissed the preaching of Jonah, the repentance of the nation, and the righteousness that followed at the repentance of the former king of Assyria, where Nineveh was spared. They have reverted back to their wickedness. A new king of Assyria, actually several kings down the line, has no fear of God. Look at this. We'll look at the story. Very instructive here for us in spiritual warfare. Rabshakeh said unto them, verse 4, "Say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me?" Remember, this is Rabshakeh speaking on behalf of the king of Assyria. "Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed, on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar? Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders on them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah and Rabshakeh unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And speak not unto us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, and the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their words, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, unto Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Now,
there's a basically a repeat of this kind of scenario, and then the victory at the end. In the interest of time, we won't read the second, the sequel, which comes right after it. But you get the picture, brethren. Brethren, and Hezekiah said this, he didn't use this word, he was more expansive. This is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. This is the evil day. In Old Testament terms. What you had there was the people of God under the leadership of Hezekiah, and they are thrust into a calamity whereby they are surrounded by a hostile force that is threatening to destroy them, has already taken captive their brethren, and is now firing words at them to make them afraid, to make them give up, to make them filled with fear and unbelief. And in this, we have a vivid picture of the wiles of the devil. Waging warfare. There is a term today in, conspiracy theorist circles. There's a term, but it's a technical term. The military know it. They use it. Called unrestricted warfare. And we're used to thinking of war like a Second World War thing, where planes fly and, you know, drop bombs and anti-aircraft gunners shoot at them, and soldiers run on the earth and fire their guns at each other, and tanks roam. And this is our idea of warfare, and now the technology is more sophisticated. You can even have soldiers basically playing a video game with drones and bombing people, but it's still the same idea. Better technology, but men firing bombs. And that's our idea, firing missiles and so on. That's our idea of war. But war is mental as well. There are intelligence, psychological operations units. Our military have them. And they, when they go into, Bill Clinton, the U.S. President Bill Clinton said, I think it was him. Certainly, I think it's one of the U.S. presidents, and I have it in my mind, it's Clinton. Forgive me if I'm wrong. It's not really defaming of him. He was explaining, wars are no longer fought to be won, they're fought to create change. They're not trying to defeat this country or that. They want to change the government or change something economically. Unrestricted warfare. So they perform psychological operations as well. So they will flood the citizen population with propaganda that they may or may not be true. They don't care. They're trying to change the minds of the citizens. So they will also fund rebel groups in a nation. So instead of just having a nation flying over, dropping bombs or putting soldiers on the ground, what you have them doing is dropping propaganda leaflets and sending them here and funding through undetected means rebel groups from within the nation. They're at war with people in that nation. They do those things. We can speculate further that many of the, and there are those that assert and believe they can trace the specific mechanisms, but some of the social movements in our nation and in Western nations that are disruptive and causing our civilizations to crumble from within are actually deliberately fostered through university professors who are themselves under the influence of nations that are hostile to our own. And they are deliberately spawning disruptive movements to degenerate the society on purpose, to make it weaker. And they don't allow similar movements in their own countries. I can't tell you with certainty specifics, but these things are well documented. Warfare. And here you have a picture of Rabshakeh as a general waging mental warfare. He hasn't fired a shot at Hezekiah's men. He has sought to fire fear into their hearts, unbelief into their souls, that they would betray God and forsake the inheritance that he has given them to go for something that feels just as good, a land like unto your own land. Did you catch that? Did you pay attention to the words? And we want to underline and highlight some of them. Because this is a picture,
for us of what is going on in the spiritual warfare in which you and I are engaged, as are all the people of God the world over. It's not just physical threat, but with physical threat, there is psychological warfare waged. And the whole intent here, let me ask you this question. Did the king of Assyria really care about the well-being of those Israelites? And who was behind it? Who was operating? Look, let's take a brief segue here, a brief detour. Let's keep our fingers in Isaiah. We're coming right back here. Let's go into 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I think that's where we're going. Let's see. And verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And you know the story. David said to Joab, go to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even unto Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered and protested. You know the story. And through that, the location for the Temple Mount was found. Through the judgment of God that fell on the people, the intercession that was made in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and then that became the future spot for the temple, or the site for the temple. Remember, God creates peace, and evil makes peace, creates evil. Evil circumstances. This Satan provoked David. How? Well, I was going to say it's obvious, but people don't like me saying that. Well, it wasn't obvious to me. What does that make me? Well, forgive me. It's obvious if you've been reading your Bible for 40 years. How's that? All right. Is that okay to say it that way? That a foreign king or nation sent a taunt to David. And whether it was, my men are mightier, or we are more numerous, or you guys are nothing, where the promises of God. Something, some taunt. And David succumbed in pride and said, you go and number them, we'll show them who's might. This is what was going on. Satan stood up to provoke David. I know modern translators will write an adversary. They did their best, but they weren't inspired. Satan provoked David through a human agent to sin against God. Well, what was the sin in numbering Israel? It was unbelief. It was pride. It was relying on how many men I've got, when he knew already, one of you shall chase 1,000 and two shall chase 10,000, because the battle is not yours but the Lord's. You're going to count them all when he said, your descendant shall be as the sand of the sea. And you're trying to disprove that. Innumerable. It was unbelief. It was pride. And it brought calamity upon the nation. This is the wiles of the devil, provoking you to walk contrary to the ways of God and bringing you out of his blessing. The evil day, there was adversity, there's some provocation. Coming back to Rabshakeh here. Have you noticed how Rabshakeh has changed his story? The wiles of the devil, cunning, crafty. Warfare is not just power. Shock and awe, to quote George W. Bush in his Iraq War. General Schwarzkopf and his carpet bombing, you know, shock and awe. We think of warfare. Crafty, cunning, clever, wily, tricky, outsmarting you. Mind games. This is what Hezekiah was subject to, and the people of Hezekiah. Have you noticed that what this, and this is a picture of Satan's methods. Look what he says, all right? It's basically, doesn't matter what you say. It's got this angle, that angle, and Christians do on a micro level go through these kinds of things in their mind. You get mental attack this way, you're trying to defend, no, and then that. Doesn't matter what you say, Satan's got an answer to try and condemn you and bring you down and get you into unbelief and fear. You say, I have strength for war. But whom are you going to trust? Oh, Egypt? Egypt's treacherous, traitorous. Like leaning on a pointed stick. goes through your hand. If you're saying you're trusting the Lord, and this is how bad, this is more of a slag on the people of Israel. Hezekiah just took down his altars. The heathen nations, the Israel had failed so miserably that when Hezekiah was bringing them back to righteousness, it looked to everyone else that they were backsliding. Because Israel was known for having these other altars. But the bottom line is, you're not right with God. You're going to rely on Egypt? Egypt's nothing. They're treacherous. That's not going to work. You're going to rely on the Lord? You're not right with God. God's not going to defend you. So he comes with that. Look, you're just pathetic. If you give me, you know, give me some money, just the down payment, I'll give you a bunch of horses. You know, and I don't even need these horses, and you don't have enough riders to put on those horses. How are you going to fight me? I got power. So you're going to rely on Egypt? That's treacherous. They'll attack you. You're going to rely on the Lord? You're not right with God. He'll abandon you. You're going to fight me on your own? I'm way more powerful than you. These are tactics, mind tactics that Satan uses. And I did it. Hey, and by the way, God sent me to do this to you. He's just coming with every angle he can. I wonder if I put a show of hands. Anyone ever been through this kind of mental turmoil in their own? I wasn't going to ask for a show of hands. These are wiles of the devil. Mental warfare. Then Eliakim's like, yikes. Hey, just, we'll talk this out, us, Syrian, you know, trying to protect the minds of the brethren. Hey, this is going to be bad for morale, you see. Good leaders, good elders. He's having none of it. What? I'm not worried about you. And he bellows out to everybody, you see. Try and set, if we put it in a church context, try and get the whole church's mind all in a tizzy. Get everyone fear and talking and, oh, look, you know. Because if you can get a breach, if you can get you afraid and you afraid and you talking, you can spread that fear. So, like a flaming missile goes over and it lands and it starts a fire and you can burn the place up from within. Get fear here, fear there. Fear will build more fear and get everyone such that, you know, Hezekiah and a few men say, no, we can do this with the Lord. And now his own people are saying, no, and they're going to rebel and turn him in. These are wiles of Satan. He does this in churches. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. And turn the men on their leader. There's another wile of the devil. What's Hezekiah saying? Trust in the Lord. Don't let him believe you. Don't listen. No one's ever gone this way before. Look. Where are the gods of Arphad, Sepharvim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Look, your brothers failed. I've got your brethren. They're not overcoming in this. You think you're special? This is all warfare, wiles, assaults on the mind. Beware, look at verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying the Lord will deliver us. Don't you listen to your leader telling you to trust in God and this is the way. Not work for anybody else. Is that right? This is a common tactic, turning people against their servants, their ministers. He repeats this one. Look at it. Verse 14. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Verse 15. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. Verse 16, hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria. Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Is that not a clear attempt to break the unity and the trust of the nation by turning the people, right? So he's trying to terrorize everybody. Now he's trying to turn them, don't you trust your leaders? You've got an outside voice trying to weaken your confidence, not only in your not in your brethren, in God, and your leadership. This is a tactic of the devil. I trust, I learned this lesson properly decades ago. I was young then, didn't know what was going on, you know, controversy in a church, but saw afterwards. Of course, Satan wants to attack the elders. And I think, I dare say, well, you can ask my children. They will be able to tell you better. For their whole lives, that's how long, I don't think I've ever allowed a word of criticism against any church leader or minister. It's a work of Satan. I remember one situation, and I was concerned because the action the pastor had taken, I was concerned because to all observation, it looked like a very poor action. There's my little girl there now. I said, I wouldn't want you to think poorly of the pastor for this, she said to me. Because it had negative implications for me. He said, Daddy, after how you have spoken of him, I cannot think badly of him. Say, thank you, Lord. Works havoc in churches, speaking evil, getting people to betray one another, to distrust the word of the Lord and to distrust one another. This was an evil tactic. Not a shot was fired. The people did right. They, verse 21, they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. I'll just put a pause here, lest anyone get the wrong idea. This was of the devil. This was an attack. But you will see in other places where, well, even David. David says, behold, I dwell in a house of cedars and the ark of God is in a tent. And I think it was Nathan or Gad said, do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. And he hadn't made it out of the palace yet, and the Lord told him, go and tell David. And he went back with a correction for David. He said, you did well, it was in your heart, but you're not going to build a house for me. So it's not that you know, leaders can never be corrected or admonished or anything. That's not what's being said. So let's not fall into that error. But we're just looking at the distrust and the undermining and the suspicion that was being raised. And that is a work of Satan. This was an evil day. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, we're out of time, said, lift up thy voice for the remnant. This is a day of trouble and of rebuke, of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, there is not strength to bring forth. And, well, you can read the rest of chapter 37 to see how it turned out. The time would fail. We'll pass over some of the other Old Testament examples. Maybe we'll take them up again when we look at the warfare. Here we're looking at some of his wiles and the evil day. You see how they all intertwine, right? You've got principalities and powers. Spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, working through earthly rulers. The evil day where the people of God are surrounded and threatened. You see his wiles of trying to trick and to work on the minds of people. These are Old Testament examples of what the kind of thing Paul is talking about. And we'll have to continue on this. I mean, I know we do tend to start late and so on. Appreciated Brother Dave sharing about love, without which all we have is nothing and vanity. Ephesians chapter 6. Where we said, Paul writes, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all to stand. Do you see, as we look at this mental warfare, why the first thing he tells them is to have your mind girded with truth. Before you worry about you, right? The gird up the loins of your mind. Right? Have your loins girt with truth.
Well, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's all about your thoughts and how you think. That's the first step, but we'll come to that another time. That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. In chapter 5, he has said in verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So the landscape, the time is evil, and then there's the evil day within that. We're strangers and pilgrims, right? So let me just mention something here. Where are we? Which epistle is it at the end of? Well, it was the beginning, actually. Ah, here we go. In writing to Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Paul, a prisoner, Philemon, a fellow laborer, and Archippus, a fellow soldier. And they're all the same. They're all fellow prisoners, all fellow laborers, all fellow soldiers. He's just laying out different aspects of the Christian life. Strangers and pilgrims means our rest comes later. Remember Brother Henry Weeb, now is a time for working, labor, not resting. We're laborers, we're travelers, we're warriors. We're in a foreign land. We are at work and we are at war. It's all the same. Different aspects of the same truth. And so, the times themselves are evil. In our country, we're not in Ukraine. I mean, I think it was one of the brothers in Niagara was telling us. They had something for a season to do with a Ukrainian couple, and they were sending some relief back to you. Christians there, they were gathered in a church building. That's where they were staying. This is a story I'm told. I have no way of verifying it. The brothers believed these folks and they're credible. And every day someone would go out, a group of them would go out to get groceries. And one day a group of them went out and they were all shot to death by, the story is, Russian soldiers who had killed some Ukrainian police officers and put on their uniforms and stopped them as if they were Ukrainian police officers and shot them all to death. You see. Warfare. Tactics. Terrible. We are not in those circumstances. That is an evil day. Can you see those Christians there in that? Imagine if we're all living in here. And one day four of us didn't come back with groceries because we were shot to death by an invading army. That's an evil day. It works on your mind. People question God. Where is God? People lose faith in those circumstances. They become terrified. They think God is punishing. All sorts of thoughts go on their head. We'll look at that. So, but the times are evil. Indecency, there are things going on in our country, in the GTA. I won't tell you about them. They're legal. They're awful. Even the euphemism, you know, an adult store. They should just relabel it. A sin store. Uncleanness for sale. That's what they should say. Adult magazines. My children grew up, and an adult magazine was a news magazine with no pictures in it. And children would not be interested in a news magazine that has no pictures. That's why it's an adult magazine, you see? And they try and make it out like it's for grown-ups. No, it's for wicked people. Times are evil. Laws are passed that are evil. Women are encouraged to pursue careers and sterilize their bodies, at least temporarily. To not have too many children. People are taught that you're a cancer. I remember as a teacher in a school having a dispute. Well, dispute. I tried to be wise. But the sociology department, you know, and they had their students. And there in the cafeteria, huge letters. Half the size of a person, each letter. Big banner. Humans are a cancer on the planet. And I challenged the teacher. I said, I don't think this is appropriate. And I don't appreciate a sign telling me my wife is a cancer on the planet. I thought I'd try and be a person. Well, she's like, no. Well, are humans a cancer on the planet? This is evil. Don't imbibe young people that humans are a cancer on the planet. No, wicked people might be.
but not humans in general. Get a grip on yourself. This is nihilism, right? Just destruction. It's an evil day. So you don't have children. Children are a heritage of the Lord. And to teach people that, you know, you're sinning by having children because the planet's overpopulated. The entire human population could fit on the North and South American continents and every household have a 25-acre property. There's lots of room on the planet. I've worked it out geographically. The planet's overcrowded. It's just not big enough for everybody to have their own private jet. There might be more people on the beach than you want when you want to have it all to yourself. I don't know what to tell you. The planet is not overcrowded. Some have said the entire human population can fit in the state of Texas. I believe that's true, but if everyone wants 25 acres, we'll have to spread out a bit. Not a soul in all of Europe, Russia, China, everything could be emptied. We could take the entire human population, fill North and South America. Everyone could have their own 25-acre plot, and infrastructure and everything would all be fine, comfortable. That's how big the planet is. We're not overpopulated. And people are taught that they're wicked for having children. Women are encouraged to slay their children in their wombs. No questions asked. Divorce, no fault divorce. Encouraged, if the relationship is sour, get out of it. Won't talk about uncleanness, not fit to talk about. Covetousness. The times are evil. Godlessness. The times are evil. And on top of that, there comes the evil day. Where there is an assault made, a coordinated assault, and commonly through human beings. Behind them, Satan working to attack the people of God. And because of that, the apostle said, you clothe yourself with Christ. Not just in the comforts of home to be a faithful, loving Christian, and praise God, that is good. But to be ready for warfare that can strike like that. To be ready. And the apostle says, be strong in the Lord. John will say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We'll close because it's late. And we'll have to pick this up. But with this thought, remember when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. Mothers and little ones. And they had been slaves, right? Oppressed. Right? Under the whip. Do you remember what God called them? Of course you do. You just don't know which one I'm talking about. He referred to them as his armies. His armies. Because their power was God. Not their military prowess. They had been under the whip. They had never wielded a weapon except the odd punch-up. They weren't trained militarily. They weren't skilled in war. They hadn't developed all of the combat techniques and the physical prowess. And there were more women than men because for a season the men children were killed. God looked at a population with fewer men than women, by some distance, of women, mothers, children. And he said, those are my armies. And he used the things that are weak to confound the things that are mighty. The horse and his rider is thrown into the sea. And my brother, my sister, you're a soldier of Christ. And in you, if you are born of God, is the spirit of the man, Christ Jesus. The Lord is a man of war. Rise up and be strong. We'll come to that passage. Let's pray.